We are coming again this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 13, but to begin with, at least, I would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy and the third chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, may I ask you a question? It's simply this. Do you read your Old Testament much? The Old Testament, do you give much time, attention to reading it? Do you believe the Old Testament is relevant to you and to your life? Now, granted, there's much in the Old Testament that's not as relevant to us as that which we have in the New. That's true. But you're familiar with those words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in particular, where we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. That includes, in fact, in that day, it especially pointed to the Old Testament, as is clear from what Paul had just written in verse 15 to Timothy, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's actually referring to the Old Testament. Timothy was but a lad when he's hearing these things. The New Testament, as far as we know, none of the New Testament books were written when he was but a lad. But if so, certainly not the whole of it. So even the Old Testament then, right? It's all about faith in Christ, but it's all ours. It's all given by inspiration, and therefore it's part of that, verse 17, that the man of God, that any pastor, any gospel laborer, all he may ever have to deal with, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if that's so for any, what any pastor will have to ever deal with, what any man of God should ever have to address by counseling or preaching or the like, well, if it's sufficient for that, then it's certainly sufficient for every Christian and what we face and what we need for living the Christian life. Well, we can say that much is as relevant from the Old Testament as it was to the people of old as it is to us. We saw that earlier in Hebrews chapter 13, so I would ask you now to come there again. Hebrews chapter 13. You recall how the writer refers to two different Old Testament passages. Actually, it seems more than two, but especially two. Here in the latter part of Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That was said to Joshua in Joshua 1:5. After the death of Moses, God spoke this directly to Joshua about his leadership. And I find it interesting that God himself spoke directly to Joshua on that occasion, but this having already, through Moses, given these very words to Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31:8. But here it is that God himself speaks. Now, we do find similar words, same sentiment found elsewhere. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 28:20, we find this with reference to Solomon. Isaiah 41, similar kind of wording. But it does seem that the writer in Hebrews has in mind especially this which was spoken to Joshua, because as he himself has said, and it's God who indeed spoke this to Joshua. And then verse 6, as we've seen, refers to the words of David found in Psalm 118, verse 6, though again, that sentiment is seen repeatedly, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? There's this consciousness of who God is, and that God is his help, and therefore there's no need to fear. And he's bold in saying, I won't fear then, and certainly I'll not fear man, because man's so limited. What can he possibly do? What will he do? Well, only what a very present, sovereign God allows. And though this was David, as we've seen, it was not just so with David. It includes the writer of these words in Hebrews, and it includes all of us. And he says, so we may boldly say, right alongside with David, all of the Lord's people, dear brother, dear sister, that includes you. In fact, even those waffling Hebrew Christians that we've considered, as much as the writer, as much as David, they too could say, boldly, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do? Well, that then brings us to yet two more lessons from Hebrews 13. And the first one is this. We obviously see that God's promises to believers in the Old Testament and their responses of faith, these things are very relevant to us. Even as these things should no less mark us. The promises, they're true to us, and therefore the responses of faith, well, that should characterize us in our faith. And what does this show? I mean, that's what's going on here. Well, what does this show except a sameness between Old Testament saints and New Testament believers? The same salvation, the very same way of salvation ever since Genesis 3:15. After sin entered, when God gives that first promise of a deliverer through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed, all pointing to Christ and what he would come to do in that great salvation. That's why, which we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, from childhood, from the Old Testament, you had the Holy Scriptures able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ. Even before the whole New Testament was written, Timothy, you had this, even for you. Abraham, he looked ahead, Jesus said, to his day, and he saw it and rejoiced. Well, wait a minute, Abraham was millennia before Christ was born. Yes, but by faith, it was Christ. He knew. Here's that seed that would come from Abraham through whom all nations should be blessed. When the Apostle Paul wants to demonstrate that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, justified, being declared and forever treated as righteous, all because of Christ through faith, what does he do? Well, he appeals in Romans 4 to Abraham and then to David. Well, what does that mean except that Abraham and David had the same salvation the same way? That is to say, by faith in God's provision. And for that matter, we could appeal to Hebrews chapter 11. Here, all these believers from the Old Testament are set forth as the paradigm, the very picture of those saved by grace through faith in God's provision. And so that's how it is that the writer of Hebrews 13 could take these two Old Testament quotes and apply them to New Testament believers. As the writer Philip Edgecombe Hughes said, he takes God's promise as tried and proved through the centuries. It's been there all along. And he says, the same joy and confidence should be ours because ours is the same God. Now, it certainly is true that God's dealings with each of us are unique, right? God's dealings with you, not exactly like God's dealings with me. And for you, not like him or her, right? That you know, if we were to take time to give our testimonies, we know them well, that God's dealings are very unique with each one of them. That's true. But his word, his promises, well, they're still applicable to each of us. And in fact, you know, even since we're quoting a couple of Old Testament passages, even in Old Testament times, we find the same promise applied to different scenarios or to different people. I've already mentioned Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Well, that's after the death of Moses, when here Joshua is going to be taking that people into the promised land. So daunting. And yet, you find on another occasion, what must have been daunting, it's same promises there applied to Solomon with reference to his building this great and glorious temple for a great and glorious God. Well, again, that's daunting. How am I going to do this? Oh, God's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And we find similar statements of God's promised presence to those who are needy, those who are weak, different circumstances. And yet they were all needing God's help and God's blessing, and it was promised to them that God himself would be present and be their God. And though people differ, and though specific needs differ, it underscores that God's ever the same, right? whatever your needs, God is ever the same. He's always with his own people. He's always helping his own people. Well, that was so throughout the Old Testament. It's so still that God's love and commitment to each of his people does not change. His presence with his people, it is always there. And therefore, as we've seen, we're to apply it to ourselves. Hebrews 13:5, this is true of me. Whether I feel it or not, that's not the issue. This is true of me. And therefore, to respond, as Hebrews 13:6, we boldly say, the Lord's my helper. But perhaps you're thinking, how can I say this? I mean, look at my life. Look at me, my struggles. My faith is so weak. I'm so unworthy. I'm so distracted and dull. Well, the old Scots divine, David Dixon, observed that the weakest true believer has as good ground of confidence in God as the Lord's chief prophets. And this is why, this is how, the writer of Hebrews applies this to us all. Again, even those waffling, struggling Hebrew Christians. I've got my problem, yes, but wait a minute, that's not the full story. You've got the promise, God will be with you. And therefore, as your helper, you may boldly say. And I wonder if the writer wasn't appealing to these Old Testament examples of faith, these Hebrew believers from of old, Joshua and David, especially for the sake of those wafflers to whom he was writing. Wait a minute, you say you're in line with them? Well, then be in line with them. Right? This is your spiritual forefathers. And you guys are waffling and having a hard time and all your struggles. Well, wait a minute. Here's your spiritual forefathers. Then you're in line with them. You own them as your forefathers. Then be like them. Confident of these things, right? That seems like a reasonable assumption to draw here as to why the writer of Hebrews would apply these Old Testament texts to New Testament believers. But because we have the same salvation, the same God, well, these are our spiritual forefathers as well, no less, right? Joshua, David. I mean, isn't that why Hebrews 11 is relevant to us, though Gentiles by nature? No, we're in that same line. James, when he's going to encourage believers to live a holy life, he appeals to the example of the prophets and to Job and to Elijah. Well, in different scenarios, different settings, different reasons even. But here, we're in that same line. It's all one history. Old Testament history. It's not just, well, that's just about the Jews and for the Jews. No. In a very real sense, because of Christ, that's our history, right? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says, you know, you used to be strangers to the covenants of the promise, the commonwealth of Israel, and so on. But then he goes on to say, no more. You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now we're all that one household. You're citizens, heirs of that same glorious kingdom with these. In fact, he's already pointed out in chapter 2, Christ has made one new humanity. Then he goes on chapter 3 to talk about, you know, here's the mystery that before the foundation of the world even, it was hidden in God that Jew and Gentile should be joint heirs together of the same glorious inheritance and promise and the like. So the point is, promise to Joshua? That's our promise. God's history in the Old Testament? That's our history. What was true of David? The Lord's my helper. No less true of us. And therefore, our response should be as theirs. As Joshua was faithful and acting on God's truth, so should we. As David had such confidence before Jehovah, all before even nations that were against him, so should we. I guess if anything, we could say we should. These responses should be more clear, not only in the first recipients of these words in Hebrews 13, but in us as well, because we actually have more light. I mean, that is the premise of Hebrews, right? In chapter 1, verse 1, times past, God spoke to the prophet through the prophets various ways, various times, but now through His Son, we've got greater light. Old Testament, it just pointed ahead. Those types, those shadows, well, the writer is saying throughout, we've got the reality, right? You've seen that as we've gone through this. That's the whole argument. Yeah, you've got the covenant. No, we've got the new covenant. The priesthood, no, we've got the real thing, not just a shadow. The sacrifices, no, we've got that one offering that perfects forever. So having more light, then no less, should we say with boldness, the Lord is my helper. That if God is for me, who can be against me? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. More light and even additional promises, and every one of them are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, it is for us. The whole Bible's ours. Then walk according to the light that we have. That was so for those Hebrew Christians. It's certainly so for us. Some people will read through the Bible every year. There are various reading plans available, and as we are soon approaching the new year, if you are planning on that, you'd like to have a reading plan to aid you, then please let me know and we can do that. Is it your aim to read through the Bible once a year? I'm not going to bind anybody's conscience to that, but I do think it's a good idea and a worthy aim. But whether or not you do that, dear brother, dear sister, let me urge you, take care. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Read it. It's yours. It's God's word, no less, to us. Every scripture, God breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Well, if we're to benefit from it, it means knowing it, right? And therefore, read it, learn it, apply it. The practical bits, take for instance Proverbs, but not just the practical, the promises. And especially what it says about our God. Because it's the same God unfolding His one eternal purpose. And isn't the Bible a revelation of God? Isn't it really about Him? We sang a hymn based on Psalm 19 earlier, how the heavens declare the glory of God. But then we come, that's verses 1 through 6, comes to verse 7. It says, well, wait a minute, here's His word. The law of the Lord is perfect, etc. And it's the idea of, okay, here's God's glory in creation, but now look, here's His word and the revelation that we have there being superior. And we could say that Hebrews 1 as well. Even though it's saying that the prophets spoke in various ways and now God spoke in His Son, it's still saying what those prophets were. It was God's word. It was a revelation from and of God Himself. And the point is then, see Him when you're reading the Old Testament. And that should be easy enough in Genesis 1, right? That should be easy enough in certain prophecies of the Messiah. But, you know, even, you ever read in, say, the book of Isaiah, especially the first part up to about chapter 36, and you're thinking, what is this all about and what's going on? Or maybe you're reading in some of the minor prophets, right? And you have no idea. And maybe you've even consulted a commentary to give some background as to what's being addressed there or who's being addressed. But still, you think, how does this have anything to do with me? Anybody live in that world? Huh? Well, at the very least, okay, even if I am clueless as to who's doing what here, at the very least, the question to ask is, what is it telling me about God? Because that's your God, who doesn't change. And look to see Him. It's a revelation He has given of Himself. And so what He said of Himself with regard to Joshua, I'm with you always. That's God, and what that says of His heart and His commitment to His people. Or when David can say, He's my helper, and we say, well, that's God, that's my God, He's my helper. And in having the advantage of more light, then see the Old Testament in the greater light of the new. In other words, see it all in Christ. Because as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me. When he is going to speak in Luke 24 to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus or to the gathered apostles. He's appealing to the Psalms, the law, and the prophets. This is what was said about him. And therefore, we have an even greater revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We'll look to see him. He spoke in the old by prophets, like, but now he's spoken in his Son. And all of Scripture is given us. It's ours. Therefore, look to see God in Christ. Well, that's just one lesson. Make use of your Old Testament. See, it's very relevant to you. But now, secondly, another thing we're taught from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is to see the big picture. Is it important to keep things in perspective in our view and our thinking? You know, the relative importance of things or the relation of one matter to another. You've all seen a child's drawing, right? They've drawn something, and here it's got this great big dog right next to a rather little bitty house, right? Or maybe it's a person they're drawing. It's got this humongous head and little bitty body, right? Well, it's not in perspective, right? It's not in proportion. Things are kind of out of perspective in that photo, right? Or that picture, rather, that drawing. No big deal, kind of cute. But can't this be done in life where we lose perspective, major on minors, not see the bigger picture, not see right proportions, relation of one thing to another? And when that happens, that is a big deal. Let's take the guy that, you know, he's all about playing golf. His golf game. He puts that above his job. He puts it above his wife, above his children, where this is all consuming. And all he can think about, what is going on? Well, it's because he's lost perspective. He's not seeing things in due proportion, what really matters. As if the golf game and how low your score is in golfing is really, that's the thing for which to live. And you neglect your wife, your family, and maybe lose your job. Or you take the kid that's so concerned with gaming and want to get better at this gaming and so forth, and yet neglecting schoolwork. Don't really care about going to school and getting an education. Well, there's no perspective here. There's no as to what really matters, what's really important. Okay, so you beat this guy gaming. So what? How's that going to help you when you're 40 years old and you need a job? Or for us as Christ people, that we can be all in a panic, sweating it over the little things, kind of like Martha, trying to get every detail just right as getting this meal ready for Jesus and the disciples, and yet neglecting that which is most important, that is, sitting at Jesus' feet and having fellowship with him. Well, you get the idea. We can lose sight of the big picture, major on minors, lose perspective. And the remedy is to see the bigger picture, to keep it in view. And by the way, God himself is that bigger picture that we are to see. So important. In fact, here is how to keep everything in proper perspective, seeing it, seeing God and all things in light of him. Now, that's exactly, I believe, what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Their temptation to love money, the draw of things of this world, an inordinate attachment to money or things. Let's be honest, it has this draw to us all. Well, we're to be free from anything inordinate, but how to do so? Well, the writer of Hebrews is showing us. See that money, those things you think are necessary for your contentment, in light of the big picture. Here's God, who's promised never leave you nor forsake you. Be content because he's promised that. You see him and keep everything else in perspective. You see everything in light of him. He himself has said, well, that's the reason for your contentment. Not how many marbles you've got in your bag there. Not how much you've been able to accumulate. As we see him, as we're mindful of him, then, as one writer has put it, we estimate properly the relative importance of material wealth and spiritual realities. What really matters? Well, it's God. That's what really matters. These Hebrew Christians, as you know, we saw it in the previous hour, in chapter 10, they had done this in the past. They kept things in perspective. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing you got a better inheritance and a lasting one in heaven. But I wonder, had they somehow lost perspective? Is that why the writer must write and tell them, don't be covetous, be content, look who God is, he is with you? Were they fearful of some kind of persecution or losing it, so they needed to hear this kind of emphasis? Well, I can say that they certainly needed to see the bigger picture, as do we. So again, see money, things, life here in light of him and what really matters. And isn't knowing him, isn't fellowship with him far immeasurably better than money or anything this world has to offer? So be free from covetousness. Be content. Look who you've got. Keep things in perspective. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? How are we going to pay the bills? Well, it's important to pay the bills. You want to be righteous. You want to do... But are we keeping things in perspective? See the big picture. Not just with regard to money, but how about trials? How about health issues? How about our priorities? Again, seeing the bigger picture. And that brings me to another matter in having to do with this big picture perspective thing. It's that which is addressed here in Hebrews 13, verses 5, and especially in verse 6. When it comes to fear of man, the writer would keep them from it by setting before them truth about God. Here's what people can do. Do you have any of that? Any kind of fear of man, trepidation? Maybe you're slow to speak for fear of what they may say in response. Hesitant to take a stand? We're told to not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5, but rather to reprove them. You're reluctant to do that? Are we so concerned about the opinion of others that we're governed by their opinion, not God's word? In the previous hour, I referred to Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. It entraps, tangles us up, we trip, we fall, or we're held by the fear of man like a bondage. And that's so not simply for spiritual weaklings, mere babes in Christ. What about godly Timothy? You know a little bit about Timothy. Why does Paul have to write to him in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, about God's not given us a spirit of fear, of love, of a sound mind? God's given us that, but not a spirit of... And don't be ashamed, Timothy, of me or this gospel. Why does Paul have to write that? Well, clearly there was some trepidation at the very least in Timothy. A godly man. And yet he knew what it was to have the fear of man. Not just Timothy. How about the guy that wrote those words to Timothy? Paul himself. How do you envision Paul? You envision Paul as just some kind of fearless, bold guy that's out. Huh? Well, Paul twice in writing to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 19, asked them to pray for him. Twice, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Why would Paul have to pray or have them pray that he would speak boldly? Because it wasn't natural to him. What you see of Paul's boldness, let me give you another case in point. Acts chapter 18. Now, Paul's come to Corinth, and he's, of course, wherever he's been, he's being run off or threatened or persecuted one way or another, right? So in Acts 18, I mean, if you'd been stoned, left for dead, you might have to be a little bit gun-shy about what's going to come next. But in Corinth, here it is again. You know, we're seeing some conversions. We're seeing the Jews hostile. And evidently, there must have been such fear in Paul that he was willing to keep silent, because the Lord Jesus says, don't be afraid, or you could translate it, stop being afraid and don't keep silent, as if to suggest it was least a temptation if he wasn't already guilty. This is Paul, and the Lord deals with him by a direct revelation. You know, Paul wasn't getting a vision a day here, you know, always the Lord whispering in his ear. No, the direct revelation we received was not constant. So when the Lord did reveal it, it's significant here. And the Lord dealt with him by way of direct. Why is that? Because he could see in his servant Paul a propensity to be afraid of men and to keep silent. And therefore you've got our Lord dealing. Now what Paul did with Timothy, what our Lord did with Paul, in both cases it was to show the bigger picture. Here's God, here's what matters. Keep things in perspective. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing about that propensity to fear man. I believe that's why he's appealing to David. And David, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, so you've got men. You've already been persecuted. You don't know what they're going to do next. But you need to see those men, those persecutors, and whatever potential they have, in perspective. Here's God. Here's your helper. Here's the Lord, Jehovah. Has got a good track record. Now you see those potential persecutors or actual persecutors in light of that. And what can they do really? Therefore, we may speak with this great boldness, this great confidence. Well, it again illustrates. This is the lesson to be drawn from Hebrews 13. Keep perspective by seeing the big picture and God himself is. Are you doing that? It's right to ask the rhetorical question, what can man do to me? Reason with yourself. Why am I afraid? Who's bigger? Or maybe, whose opinion really matters more to me? Man's or God's? We'll see it in its proper light. See people, we may fear them. But don't just see them. See God. That's what David was doing. That's what we must do. The truth about God, to be very conversant, but it's not just a matter of, oh, I've got certain facts in my head here. It's knowing God himself as our reality. That is, for God to be so real to our faith that we see he is indeed present with us. He has been our helper and will be our helper, and man cannot do a thing to us apart from that which God has purposed for us out of love and concern, that which is for our good. For God to be so real to us, it's enough to keep us from silver loving or worrying about our supplies. Be so real to us that it works in us that kind of confidence that the writer of Hebrews is saying, mark David, so we may boldly say. But how does that happen? How is it that these things are to be real, that God himself is to be that real to me in my day-to-day routine, or when I'm in the throes of trial or persecution? Well, it will mean knowing God's truth, to deliberately call these things to mind, to call what it says of God to mind. And that's why we have both Old Testament and New. Look to see God. Take in these regular reminders, especially when you come to your Bible. See God. See God is revealed in Christ. But more, brethren, being mindful of it, then really believe it. This is true. I mean, for instance, it's very possible to look at a text that you know well, Hebrews 13, 5. We've been looking at it. Never leave you nor forsake you. Even to appreciate the way it's emphatically stated, five times negative, no, he himself has said. And to recognize it's not just never forsake you, all of you, but it's in the singular, you. It's possible to know all of that and yet fail to be content, fail to be bold, right? It's not just a matter of knowing it. That's part of it. But really believing it. Pinch yourself. This is what is true. This is what God has said. I don't feel like it. I don't necessarily see things happening. But we recognize what is true and really believe it. Consciously believe it. I will believe this. This is what we find David doing in Psalm 56:3. Well, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Take himself in hand, or better, Psalm 42, whether that's David or not, I'm not sure. Sounds like David, but it's not ascribed to him. But in any event, Psalm 42, soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. You're yet going to rejoice in him. You're yet going to see his countenance. You're going to be blessed by him. He's going to be merciful to you. So you go ahead and trust in him. Why are you cast down? Don't be that way. He's taking himself in hand, reminding himself of what is true about God. Brethren, would you know more? God is your reality. See what has revealed him. Believe it and take yourself in hand, consciously recognize, speak to yourself. Soul, why this? Look who God is. And then consciously recognize his presence. You're so believing his promise. Well, Lord, this is true. I'm not seeing, I'm not feeling warm fuzzies. I'm not, but you have said you will never leave me nor forsake me. Then you're here right now with me. Not just in your omnipresence, but in that very special concern and care and love. Isn't that what it is to fear the Lord, to be mindful of him? You know, it speaks of, in Romans 3, about the ungodly, there's no fear of God before their eyes. God's not real to them. But for us as Lord's people, God is real to us. We look out and we see him. Or we look out through those lenses. And so was David. I've already referred to Psalm 56:3. When I'm afraid, he admits he's afraid at times, I will trust in you. Who's he talking to there? Well, to God. I'm afraid, but wait a minute. I turn my attention to you. You are my reality. Now, he's seeing reason to be afraid. So it's not like I'm seeing God just knock over these enemies left, right, and center here. I have reason to be afraid, but wait a minute. I know you are with me. And I will trust deliberately. I will trust knowing God as his reality. Well, brethren, so with us. You know the word, believe the word, consciously recognize the word, and consciously recognize who God is and God as with us. We're to walk in the fear of the Lord all the day. That means to walk in that delight and that consciousness in him. Well, might God help us, brethren. We've been redeemed to be his people. Fear of the Lord is not some quaking, trembling fear. It's true religion. And again, it means knowing God as our blessed reality, and that especially because of Jesus Christ. So forgiven are we. So justified are we. So reconciled to God are we in Christ. So loved are we in Christ as for us to know him as our blessed reality. Well, might God help us. If you're here without Christ, I would plead with you, see the bigger picture. See eternity. And this little span of time in which you live, what's that? See that all those sins you commit, you're going to have to go before the judge and give an account for every one of them. How important will they be then? In your reckoning, how desirable then? You see your life, you see your sin. See eternity and see Christ. See the bigger picture. He came to save sinners. Go to him. Believe on him. Be saved by him. Why do you waste your life on just a little segment that you can see? See the big picture. Keep things in perspective. My God, grant mercy. Christ saves sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for giving us the whole of your word. We thank you for our Bibles. We ask you to help us to be faithful in using the privilege that is ours and taking in your word and meditating upon it and applying it to where we live and seeing you revealed in the scriptures and seeing you especially revealed in Christ our Savior. We ask to know these things not simply as a textbook, but rather to know them in our own experience as our reality. Lord, be real to us. Grant that we would recognize your presence with us and that we should walk by faith in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.